Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Romans. We had begun a series and preached through the first nine chapters of Romans. We would continue that series at Romans 10. And I am excited to resume the series with you. And we consider some weighty problems, the problem of the Jews, for example, but also some amazing gospel solutions that the apostle is led to preach to the Romans and to us, the solutions of the gospel and the means of grace. In Romans 10, we have the apostle continuing his inspired discursus on the problem of the Jews, as they call it, and the solution of the gospel, and he draws some startling conclusions. Let's read chapter 10 of Romans, shall we, and hear the word of God, where the apostle here is yearning in desire and prayer for Israel's salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus far, we read Romans 10, and the first four verses I would have as my sermon tonight, I'll repeat them here, the plea and the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul has been, throughout this book, setting forth the truth of the righteousness, the gospel truth of the righteousness of God that's given through faith in Christ. Already in chapter 1 and verses 16 and following, he's spoken of this gospel of which he's not ashamed, which is this power of God unto salvation, which is this wonderful truth and good news that there is a righteousness, a great innocent status that God imputes to his people through faith. And this is to Jew and to Gentile, whoever believes, God is the God of great mercy in Jesus Christ. And so this is the truth, and Paul has been expounding it from the beginning and showing that we need to be justified by faith. We cannot be righteous in ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. And he's shown in spades, as we say. That is, he pulls out all the stops. He shows it here, he shows it there, he shows it everywhere, in any way that he can, as it were, that there is this truth of Jesus. In the Gospel of Romans is God working through Paul to say, let me tell you, Romans, you might have Caesar, and you might have a Pax Romanum, you might have a peace that is something of the world, and a Roman army, and great unity in that. But let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you that there's a status that is for all who believe that cannot be found except you believe in Jesus Christ. It's called the justification of the people of God. The being made right of the wrong, the being declared pardoned of those who are guilty in themselves. And this all through the Savior. Now, especially, what Paul is showing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that the Jews, as a nation, have stumbled over Jesus. They've broken, as it were, on this rock of the truth as it is in Jesus. They've broken their collective necks. In fact, that's the grisly truth that we considered the last time we considered Romans. There was a stone we read in chapter 9 that was put in place in Zion. And according to the prophet Isaiah at chapter 8, the stone was for a sanctuary, a place of God with his people where they could meet and worship. This stone we know is Jesus. He's called a stone. Well, the Jews, the people, en masse, not all of them, not the elect among them, but as a people, and the leaders, the blind, leading the blind, rejected the stone, the Messiah. And this was to their destruction. And this was, Romans had told us, Paul had told us in chapter 9 of Romans, all according to the good pleasure, the sovereign good pleasure, and discriminating will and mercy of God. He saves whom he will. He chose whom he will. And the rest he's left in their sin as his righteous judgment. In fact, rather than be saved by the stone, the Jews had stumbled over it and broken their necks. Really, we might even say, they not only broke their necks, but the Jewish nation was decapitated. Their head was cut off because they were separated from the head of the church given among men, even Jesus Christ. So the body of Israel had no head, and this because they really never had a heart for God. In all of this, the question had arisen, does this bloody neck breaking and decapitation under the sovereign will of God, is that fair? Is that fair of God? How can God be fair in his sovereignly determining that there will be only some saved and others left in their sins and left even to the judgments of God for their rejection of Messiah? Well, the answer has already been given. The question has been answered in Romans in 9, chapter 14. There's no unrighteousness with God. Let's rid ourselves of the accusation we might make, we who confess the sovereignty of God in salvation and in damnation, that God forbid we say this, could ever be accused of unrighteousness. Now our text, this leads to my text, our text is a further answer to this whole question of the Jews and their stumbling to their destruction over Jesus. The text here says that the neck breaking, the decapitation of Israel, their demise, is deserved. And what the apostle is saying here, though he pleads for their salvation, that there was great sin in Israel that occasioned their being rejected of God. It was in the sovereign determination, in the way of their sin that God has rejected this people. This people's sin is unbelief. This people's sin is a stubborn refusal to submit to the righteousness of God and a proud seeking to establish their own righteousness. In our text, there's a surprising vignette of the Apostle Paul, a little picture of Paul the pastor and Paul the converted Jew in action. He comes, as it were, to this mutilated body of Israel in chapter 10 in our text. And he looks over the body, and he looks and he beholds the demise of the people of his own ethnicity and race. And he prays over that dead body. He prays that if it were possible, Israel would be saved. The bloody and the dying nation would recover and would again be the people of God. At this time, however, the Apostle Paul goes on his main mission in this book. He's preaching the salvation that is in Jesus. It's the only way. He's preaching, in our text even, the righteousness of God, something he'd began way back in chapter 1. He's preaching the gospel of which he's not ashamed. At the same time, in exposing the ignorant zeal of the Jews as the occasion for their demise, he warns us all. We are warned here, all of us, lest we be a people that is proud and has all the answers, we think, and rejects the head. He warns us here, lest we be a people with all our zeal, who have a great zeal, but it's not for the glory of God, but perhaps, maybe, it's just a zeal to do our own religious thing. So there's a word here for all of us, not just Paul and the Jews, but God and all people. Believe is the call here. There is justification and righteousness only, but for all who believe. And so we want to consider the righteousness of God and the knowledge of God and the zeal of God. First of all, righteousness of God in Christ alone. And we're going to go right to verse 4 at that first point. And then we're going to consider those unrighteous Jews and that they are an example to all kinds of unrighteous people who are, for all their zeal, dead wrong. And then we want to consider the righteous children of God who are declared righteous by God, however unworthy they are or may think themselves to be. The Apostle Paul does not deviate ever from his goal. To bring glory to his Savior Jesus. Met on the Damascus road was Paul by the Savior, whom he had been persecuting and persecuting the Savior's church. The apostle was then forever a new man. And he's an example to us all of what it is to be converted and what it is to grow in conversion every day. The Apostle Paul leads the way here in his humility, praying for the Jews as a body, but also in his boldness and integrity as a minister of Christ whom he loves. And so he comes to the gospel he's been preaching, Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's look at that. The law of God here, of which Christ is the end for righteousness to everyone who believes, is a reference, I believe, to all the law that Israel had under the Old Covenant. Not only the moral commandments, as we saw this morning, not just coincidental that we're preaching from the law now, but also here speaking of the end of the law, Christ himself, but not just the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, all given by Moses. As John would say in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. There's a distinction between the old covenant Moses, the lawgiver, and the grace and truth giver, Jesus Christ, of which we shall speak. So Christ is the end of the law. In Christ, there is this termination, as it were, of the law, or this culmination, this fulfillment, as we'll see presently. Well, we ought to know about this law, and Israel never really got to first base as far as its knowledge, was that the law and keeping the law was never intended to be a way of salvation. Never was, never could, except that you keep the law perfectly. The law was ordained for life only to those who were sinless, were obedient, could not save sinners. It only could rouse their sin. It was added to the promises that were given to Abraham and to his seed in him, and therefore to Israel. They had the promises too. It was added to them to teach the holiness of God. And also was the law given in this great moment and year at Sinai. The law was given in the civil and ceremonial and moral aspects to teach our sinfulness. That's what Israel had to know. It was, in fact, a law that at every step, when it met a sinner, would kill that sinner, would remind that sinner that that sinner could not possibly meet the holiness that God required. See, sin was so dyed in the wool in Israel, the favored nation. Of all the people, the favored nation. But they themselves had to know continually by this grid through which they would see the promises, the law of God, that they were dead men unless they believed that God would save them in pity. They were led from the law outside of themselves to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7 that the law was a ministration of death. It was a letter. It was something that would be held against them, these ordinances of God. And so it was a terrible thing for them. It was a great burden for them. And they would fly to the altar through the priest and seek atonement through the offerings of the bulls and the goats and the lambs so that they could escape the wrath of God. And this was the nation, which, of course, was a nation not without the gift of the promises, not without Christ. And so that's what leads me to my second point here in this first excursus on the law. The law. Christ was ever the goal of the law. This is one of the reasons why the law was given. It was a teacher to lead them beyond themselves, beyond the law itself, but to Jesus. And so Christ is called the end, or the telos, or the purpose of the law, so that they were led to him by this. In fact, Colossians tells us in chapter 2 and verse 17 that the ceremonial laws were all shadows and types, but the substance, the stuff, the significance of them all, the telos, the goal, the end, the aim of all of those ceremonies was Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus is the goal of everything. That's what Revelation says about him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the alphabet and the last end of the letter of the alphabet, and everything written in between. He's also the beginning and the end, the telos, the goal. By him and for him everything was made, and so it's not surprising, I say, that the law was given also to have its goal, Jesus Christ. This is one of the remarkable things about this Word of God we have called the Bible. The Bible is God's word, one truth, as it is in Jesus. The prophets themselves didn't hardly understand what they were saying because they had shadows of Jesus, but they really weren't cognizant of the fact that there was this one to come who would fill it up with meaning. Christ here is presented as the filler-up of meaning of all of those laws, all of those prophecies of everything. And so he's the end of this. He's the goal, the substance of all things, and the Jews should have been looking for him in that, but they missed it, as we shall see presently. But there's another way in which Jesus is the end of the law, and I believe this also applies here. The end of the law, Jesus being said to be that, is Jesus ending its condemning power and its enslaving power. Jesus finishes all of that. And he does that, Colossians 2 tells us, because when he was nailed to the cross, Jesus, as it were, ended all of those things that were against the people for whom he was dying. All of those ceremonies and those civil laws and those moral commandments which could not in themselves save, Jesus took it upon himself and took the burden of the wrath of God upon himself for us, and he said, "It is finished." Not surprising. The same word, the fifth word of the cross, I believe, "it is finished," is the same word that's used in our text. Christ is the finishing of the law. Christ ended the condemnation by himself bearing our sin and being made sin, Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Amazing. Jesus, the end of the law, that our condemnation might be ended. Romans 3, 25 and 26, the apostle sets forth there that God is the one who set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time in Jesus, in the gospel, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, he's telling the people of Rome and the believers, here's my Jesus. Here's the Jesus of God. He's the Son. Won't you look on him, be saved, be built up in the faith? And that's what your servant is preaching tonight. This is my Jesus, and yours too. Believe on him. He's the end of the law. He's the goal of the whole Old Testament. He is the one who's revealed in the New to be the righteousness of the people of God. And he's the only way, the only Savior. And an unrighteous world needs to look upon him and be saved. And believe and be saved, because that's what the text says here. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Paul is setting forth here what he's been speaking of all along. Faith is the means of Christ's own righteousness being imputed to our account and imparted to us. Without it, we are unrighteous and severed by nature from the head, Jesus Christ. Through faith, the righteousness and the right relationship is restored. And this all, the apostle's been teaching, is a great gift from heaven. And so we have this righteousness by faith revisited here over against the backdrop of the problem in our minds of the Jews, which is a great mystery. And so that the magnification of the grace of God and the glory of God and the salvation, not just of a chosen nation, but of a whole world of God's people, will be known and demonstrated for what it is, the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. Note, this Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the Old Testament, You realize that, don't you? It never was the case that they were saved by works or by the law itself. They were saved by Jesus then, by promise, trusting in him. Abraham, how was he saved? Not by works, Paul says in Romans 4, but by the faith that he had before he was circumcised, before the work of circumcision. He was saved by faith, and the righteousness of God was imputed to him by faith, Genesis 15, verse 6. So in the New Testament, so among the Jews, and so among the Greeks, and so among the high, and so among the low, and so from every nation, tribe, and tongue, God preaches the gospel of the Son, the worthy Son, whose blood covers sins of even the worst of sinners. This righteousness of God, of which the Jews were ignorant, is the most precious thing. It's the greatest thing in the world. This leads Paul to say right at the beginning of his inspired epistle, he's not ashamed of the gospel because the righteousness that is from God is revealed there, something Luther discovered, and it worked the Reformation. Something we need to be rediscovering to work reformation and renewal in our own lives and in the church. Righteousness of God is something, five things I'd say about this, that finds its source in God. Something that's given by God. Secondly, it means a legal standing of being right with God. Thirdly, it means that we have a right heart and life. And this is the purpose of God eternally, even through saving unrighteous people by grace. It's a grace righteousness. And the culmination, the fifth thing about this righteousness that has its source in God is that it is something that yields praise to God. So if ever you think that you're justified before God and not just because you have great opinions of yourself, remember that the fruit of your being righteous, if you truly be righteous before God, and if the righteousness you have is of God, it yields praise to God or it stinks. It's no righteousness. It might be Phariseeism. You might be able to debate in a single argument and outwin every Arminian on the block. But if yours is not a righteousness that yields praise to God and humble service of God, it's no righteousness of God. And your believing needs to be questioned by yourself, first of all. God is zealous to make this righteousness known, you know. In the book of creation, if only people had eyes to see that God is revealed there as the righteous God. In the Bible for sure. Know what Paul says in verse 5 and following. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and the man who does those things shall live by them, and so on. God wants to read his or have us understand his righteousness in the Bible. And in the preaching of the gospel, he would have his righteousness known. And in the testimony and the lives of his people, he would have his righteousness known and revealed. God is zealous for this revelation. But sinful and unrighteous people want to hold this down. They don't want the righteousness of God or that it be revealed. That's their sin. And that leads to my second point. The unrighteousness of men, or unrighteous men, however zealous. The Apostle Paul here speaks of the pathetic situation of the Jews. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3. And they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God. But now, look what he says first, though. He bears him record, he bears witness that the Jews do have a zeal for God. He says, however, that it's not according to knowledge. The zeal is their desire, commendable in itself, to do things like uphold the law of God. Paul has spoken of that. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 31, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness is not attained to the law of righteousness, but Paul speaks of the fact that they did pursue the law of righteousness. This is something that's commendable, he says, in itself, because it was like a vestige of the great gifts that they'd been given. Israel had many gifts. Read of them in chapter 9, the first verses. They had the law of God. No other nation had the revealed law of God. They were the one nation, the theocracy, where God was known as the saving God. To them were the covenants. To them were the promises. To them, as to the flesh, Christ came. They were singularly honored in this way. And their zeal, now commended in itself, was something that they still had at the time that Paul wrote. They hated, for example, idolatry. They loved the Scriptures. Jesus himself never rebuked the Pharisees for not loving the Scriptures, however distorted they held it. They loved the Old Testament sacraments, as it were, Passover and circumcision and the temple worship. But for all of that, the apostle says, though he would bear them witness they have a zeal for God, there's still this shell of a people of God. It's not according to knowledge. And this, he says, is fatal. Absolutely fatal. He uses a word here, knowledge, which in the Greek is epignosis. And that means it's a thorough spiritual knowledge of God. And applied to the law, that would be a thorough spiritual knowledge of the substance of the ceremonies, of the goal and the end of the ceremonies, Jesus Christ, of their being led to fall down before God in mercy, the goal of the law. But they missed it. They didn't have that thorough knowledge. They just had a head knowledge, as we would say. Their heart was not right. Imagine it. Imagine it, a Christian church. And the preacher preaches this and the preacher preaches that, and he misses Christ. Or the people, they hear this and they hear that. And they like this story. They like this poem. They like this oratory of the minister. But they don't believe in the Christ. That would be a similar situation to the Jews of which the apostle is speaking at this time. They had the law. They had the ceremonies. They went through the motions and so on. And they missed the Savior. It's like they had just about every passage in Isaiah and missed Isaiah 53, and the Lamb of God. That was a mutilation, was their ignorance of the law. And it's a mutilation of the gospel if people miss the Christ of the gospel, those who preach and those who hear. They fail to see that righteousness is only in Christ and His atonement. They miss the Day of Atonement. They miss the necessity of the scapegoat on whom the sins of the people would be laid, and He'd be sent out into the wilderness, and they missed that that meant their own sins had to be borne by another and cast away by God Himself and forgotten with divine, merciful forgetfulness. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. A zeal, a fire, and in this case, for spiritual things. A zeal the fire, but a wildfire. A spirit without the word, or a word without the word of the word, Jesus Christ. Disaster. That was the end of that. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and holiness, ignorant therefore of their own sin. How could they know their own sin if they didn't know the standard, if they didn't know the righteousness of God? Look, verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the character of God. They're ignorant of the godness of God. Imagine that if we, at the end of 30, 40 years in the Church of Christ, here, with the name of sovereign grace, would be ignorant of the character of the righteousness of God. What a tragedy in the church. What a tragedy it was for the Jews. Messiah comes and they missed him by a country mile. And they crucified him to the cross, this Lord of glory. It was all, you know, not just ignorance. Ignorance is never ignorance completely. One degree or another, it can be just ignorance. I don't know algorithms. I'm ignorant, and I'll plead ignorance. But in moral things, ignorance is always culpable. It makes you guilty. There's a reason for ignorance. And the reason is you don't want to know. You don't want to know. Look what they did. Instead of knowing God's righteousness, they were ignorant of it. And instead, they sought to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted. That's being willing. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. I should say, that's being willing to be unwilling. And so, they were judged accordingly. They refused Jesus, who came not to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. They didn't want that. And their zeal for this idol God that they made up led them to be against God and against God's Christ and against God's people. And that was Paul, Exhibit A. More zealous than they all, he said. Determined, bound and determined in his self-righteousness and ignorance, and when the veil was still on his eyes, to kill off that church that went by the name Church of Jesus. And so the righteousness was no righteousness of God. For all their sincerity, for all their piety, for all their religious activity, and they went to church twice a Saturday. They were unrighteous. And if anything starts off, any movement starts off, any person start off, any family starts, and it's unrighteous, all the sincerity and zeal and seeking to do good, it will not prosper. It's unrighteous still. There's a lot of sincere people and zealous people, you know, in hell. And that leads to some lessons to today. Today there's a lot of zeal, not just among the Jews, but there's a lot of zeal among Christians, not according to knowledge. There's a lot of sincere Christians, warm and fuzzy, hugging Christians. And their zeal is to love. But their zeal has hardly a particle of truth in it. Because the Bible doesn't matter anymore. when the crown rights of Jesus isn't the important thing anymore. Preaching the truth of the godness of God isn't the first thing anymore. But loving the neighbor sure is. With as little doctrine as possible. Great displays of emotion and gifts to charity. Leading the way, Christians saving the rainforests and championing this or that political cause. That's front and center. A lot of zeal without knowledge and understanding that God will have himself declared as God and his word not ignored, ignorance pushed to the side for you to get in the way of it, however nice you are. Just give me the word. I hope that's what you're praying for in this pulpit. Just give me the word, preacher. That's all I want to hear. Give me Jesus in the word. I'm a poor sinner, and I need salvation, and I need to be built up, and I need to know how to be a Christian in this world, and not just a nice guy. I need to know how to be a righteous Christian. I need to know my sins are forgiven. I've blown it this week. And you've blown it this week. And we mess up all the time. We're a bunch of muck-ups. Let's face it. We need the gospel of real peace. And a zeal with knowledge. And a trusting in this pulpit and in our ministry and in our life, our world. The sufficiency of the gospel to save whom it will. And to sanctify us and our children. Then there's another problem, knowledge without zeal. Zeal without knowledge is bad enough. Knowledge without zeal is like truth without love, I suppose. Those who are orthodox and know the creed but don't know Christ. Polemical supermen with no compassion for souls, as Paul evidences here. May God rid us of either extreme, zeal without knowledge, knowledge without zeal. May he give us truth and love. That's what we need. And let's remember the balance. Zeal is good and knowledge is good. We need both or it's disaster. And in our zeal for this and that other aspect of the ministry of the word and the cause of Christ and in our homes and so on, that they be Christian and not just Christianized. Remember in our zeal, remember in our knowledge and in our reading and our thinking and in our classes that we go to and the Bible studies, it's all about the Savior. There's nothing worth knowing. There's nothing worth dying for. Give me Jesus. Help me to be as Jesus. Knowledge is necessary to distinguish truth from a lie, to understand, compare the relative importance of this and that, this church and that church and all this stuff, to differentiate among the many ways that people are suggesting to us might be the possible ways we should go. We need knowledge, but we need zeal as well. A heart for God, don't we? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea says. But in the end of time, Jesus says in Matthew 24, people will be destroyed because they receive not the love of the truth, and not just the truth. They have the truth on their shelf, after all. And in the three forms of unity or the Westminster Confession. They need to know Jesus in the heart and have him and know that he has them. And that leads to this, the righteous children of God. Will we be distinct Will we be those who are like the Apostle Paul here, who bemoans the fact that the Jews are lost as a nation, but who himself keeps on preaching this, preaching the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Will we be now the people who know God in Christ as our great Savior and have a zeal for God? That's who we are, you know. That's who we are. Because grace has visited this place. I see it, I know it, you testify of it. Even though we have a small beginning, grace has come. And when grace comes, there's this favor of God, and it overwhelms us. And we receive grace and grace for grace and faith for faith, and everything's blessing. God has blessed us. And we know that. And we come into this place and we're attracted to the gospel of this grace. Then we know that together. And we're a family together. And God is our Father and Jesus is our elder brother. And most importantly, He's our righteousness. He's everything to us. He's a rock of ages, cleft for me. And I know that personally. And you know that personally. And so we're often in the Word. And often in the sanctuary, as often as we can, using the means of grace and having an attitude like this that I'd read for you of Paul that he had in Philippians 3. He's speaking of the fact that he was such a good Jew. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul, Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I have also counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, a dung heap, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Isn't this the antithesis of the proud Jew? They sought to establish their own righteousness. Paul says, I want to be found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And note, he's not proud about this. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I, the sinner, press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And then he goes on to encourage the brethren as I would you. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So do you love God? You'll have a piety and a humility like that. You'll have a concern that there's many unrighteous, but you won't be proud about it because it's all of grace to you. Instead of looking down the nose at those self-righteous people or those zany, wild people who don't even care about any kind of righteousness, you'll pity them. Look what Paul did toward the Jews who harassed him at every step in his mission work and who sought to hinder the gospel that he had once persecuted. And they sought the life of Paul, and if it were possible, they would have decapitated him. Paul prays for them. And he will not let his own ego get in the way. He will not justify himself, but he will preach the righteousness of Christ also to them and call them to repent and believe. That's the attitude we must have. In this world of the unrighteous, pity this world and call them to faith. And I call everyone here and who may be listening to faith in Jesus. He's the only way. And let's stop the posturing. Let's stop the self-righteousness. Let's stop the belittling our own sin, and which is to belittle the cross. And magnify grace. Yes, magnify grace to the glory of God, our righteousness in Jesus Christ. Believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us. Make your face to shine upon us. Give power to the preaching, to save and build up, and to guide us, Lord, into a life of godliness and humility and grace. We thank you for your word. We pray, bless us as we leave this place and commune with the saints, who together are a people saved by the blood of Jesus, extolling your grace. For his sake we pray. Amen.